Open your Bibles again to 2 Kings chapter 16. We're still looking at the life of King Ahaz. I'm just stepping through 2 Kings 16, one verse at a time, and also 2 Chronicles 28, which is the parallel text. Just by way of review, if you'll remember from last week, we talked about King Ahaz, how he was a king of Judah and a wicked king of Judah, one of the relatively few wicked kings, and he was sandwiched in between two good kings, which was interesting. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was said there that he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as David his father did. And then we looked at some examples of what he did that was not right in the sight of the Lord. And we saw there in verse 3 that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And that was his main problem. As we saw there in Proverbs 13:20, I think it is, that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And that was Ahaz's problem. He was a companion of fools. He learned the way of the heathen, sort of. They weren't exactly heathen, but they were acting like heathen. He made his son to pass through the fire. We talked about that. Child sacrifice, worshiping Molech, and the parallels to that in our own day. And then we talked about how also he sacrificed burnt incense in the high places and worshipped under green trees. And that brings us up to verse 5. Verse 5, 2 Kings 16:5 says, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." Believe it or not, that's as far as we're going to get today. But one of the reasons for that is because between verses 5 and 6 in 2 Kings 16, there are 11 verses in 2 Chronicles 28 which fit in between those. So that's why we're only going to cover one verse. We're actually going to cover about 12 this morning. So we see here the result of following after the ways of the kings of Israel. When he walked in the ways of Israel and he sacrificed his sons in the fire and practiced idolatry, what is the next thing that happens? Trouble comes. Judgment comes. Foreign nations come and attack. And this is what happens whenever you turn on the Lord. It's interesting to note here that one of the nations that came up against Judah was the nation of Israel. And it's interesting because he walked in the ways of Israel, and now he's judged by Israel. The Lord uses the very people that he followed as a bad example, then uses those people to turn around and judge him with. He uses the people, he uses his sin, in other words, as his punishment. And the Bible is full of examples of this, and I'm just going to give you a few. But just remember, if you follow Israel, you will be judged by them, or substitute whatever sinner in there in place of Israel. If you follow the world, you'll be judged by the world. This is how God does things. If you look at Proverbs 1, 30 through 31, Proverbs 1, 30 through 31, we've been over this passage in the book of Proverbs in the Bible study series. But just to refresh your memory, here's what happens. Whenever we turn on the Lord and we go in our own way and we start following the ways of this world and we reject wisdom's counsel, then what happens is God says, "Oh, you like that way of life so much? Well, let me just judge you with that way of life that you have chosen. You like to follow Israel's ways so much? Let me give you a little more of Israel." This is what the Lord was doing to Ahaz. Proverbs 1, 30 through 31 says, "Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way," or verse 30, "they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore, because of that, shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." They turn from God, and then whenever they become prosperous, that's whenever their heart is really turned. And that's what happened to this country. When we became prosperous, when we became affluent, then as old Cotton Mather, the Puritan, said, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother." I don't know if you've ever heard that quote or not. But that's often what happens. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. So the very thing that God would judge them with here in Proverbs 1 was their own ways. They shall be filled with their own ways. Eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. And this is what happened essentially to Ahaz. Live with Israel, die by Israel. Which reminds me of a passage there in Matthew 26 in verse 52. Whenever Jesus was being arrested on that night, and he had his disciples with him, and whenever they came to arrest him, they came out with swords and staves. Matthew chapter 26. They came out with swords and staves against him, and Peter had a sword with him, and Peter asks, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And before the Lord even tells him what to do, Peter cuts the guy's ear off. And Jesus said this to him in verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Those that live a violent life will die a violent life, right? They will suffer the very thing that they were part of. And this is what happened with Ahaz. He was living by Israel, and he's going to die. He didn't actually die, but a lot of people died by Israel. I just think this is really interesting. It's a good way to punish people, is to use their very decisions and sins to punish them with. Right? And that might be a good way of punishing your children too, especially as they get older. That, oh, you want to do this? Well, then I'll make you eat the fruit of that, whatever that thing might be. Kind of like, well, just another one that comes to mind, Israel with the quails. Remember, Israel wanted quails, and they clamored for quails, and the Lord gave them so many quails that it came out their nostrils. They were judged by the very thing that they wanted, right? Ahaz followed Israel, and he's judged with Israel. And then I think this is interesting, too. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15, people that follow Satan are then turned over to Satan to be judged by Satan. This is really interesting. 1 Timothy 5, I think it's verse 15. Paul says here of some, he says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Now, when you turn aside after Satan and you follow Satan and you do what Satan wants you to do, you sin against God, you know what happens? The very being that you turned to, God then turns against you and uses as your own judgment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, normally we think if you turn from God, then God will bring another punishment from somewhere else to get you. But in this case, he says, oh, you like Satan? Okay, I'm going to give you a lot of Satan. I'm going to turn you over to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, this is that man that had committed fornication, and a really rank kind of fornication, with his father's wife. And it says there in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he was turned aside after Satan, so the Lord just turned him over to Satan, gave him to Satan to be punished. Which I'm sure Satan loves that, because it's a double blessing for him. For a child of God to turn from God to him, first of all, well, that's wonderful. You got to love that if you're the devil, right? Now you've got God's children doing what you want them to do. And then when they do that, God says, all right, now I want you to start beating on them. First they came to you to do what you wanted them to do. And now that they've done that, now you can start beating on them. That's pretty interesting if you ask me. Or, you know, scary or troubling or whatever. I'll give you one more, Proverbs 26 and verse 27. Proverbs 26 and verse 27. It says, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. This is essentially what's happening to Ahaz. You follow Israel, you do Israel, go after Israel's way, you start digging that pit, you're going to fall into Israel's pit. You start pushing around a stone, it's going to roll back upon you. You start rolling with Israel, they're going to roll over you. This is what happened to Ahaz. Now, I also think it's interesting that you notice that it wasn't just Israel, the northern kingdom, that God judged Judah with, but he also judged them, back to 2 Kings 16:5, he also judged them with Rezin, the king of Syria. So he judged them by the nation of Israel and a foreign nation, an entirely foreign nation, the nation of Syria. And it's interesting that God can unite enemies together to punish his people, to punish his church, if he wants to. Because I don't know if you knew this or not, but Israel and Syria were enemies. Israel had been enemies with Syria before the split in the kingdom, right? When Israel was all one nation, they'd been enemies with Syria. And after the split, whenever you had Judah and the northern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, was still enemies with Syria. And I'll give you the verses here in just a second. And pretty much Israel was enemies with just about everybody back in those days. Everybody hated Israel in those days because Israel, they were God's church, and all the rest of the nations were all a bunch of pagan idolaters. Israel was the only nation that wasn't at that time. So here we have enemies, Israel and the Syrians. Look in 1 Kings 11, 23 through 25. 1 Kings 11, 23 through 25. See, as I read through the Bible, when Israel wars with Syria, I'm on Israel's side. But nowadays, when Israel wars with Syria, I'm on Syria's side. So, interesting. Things have changed. That's because the modern-day nation of Israel is not the biblical nation of Israel anymore. Anyway, 1 Kings 11, 23 through 25 says, "And God stirred him up, another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, Hadarezer." Yes, Hadadezer, there we go. Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So God stirs him up an enemy whose name was Rezin. And I just have a note here in my Bible, which I think is interesting, that Rezin is the enemy of many kings, spelled differently. But R-E-A-S-O-N is the enemy of many kings. And then verse 24, "And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus," which was the capital of Syria, "and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria." So here we have the Syrians being an adversary, an enemy, of Israel. Now, this was before the split happened. This is all the days of David and Solomon, there it said, or all the days of Solomon. So remember, it wasn't until after Solomon that the nation split. So Syria had been their enemy. And then after the nation split, Syria was still their enemy. If you look in 1 Kings 20 and verse 1, 1 Kings 20 and verse 1. It says, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria," which was the capital of Israel, "and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine." And this shows you what a spineless wimp Ahab was. "And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have." Talk about just lying down and just giving it all up to you, to him. But anyway, this is after the split. Remember, Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Syria was still their enemy. So here you have, in 2 Kings 16, Israel and Syria teaming up together to punish Judah, to punish God's church, in other words. Because remember, Judah was God's nation. Before Israel and Judah split, the whole nation of Israel was God's nation. They were God's church. It was called the church in the wilderness. Well, then whenever the northern kingdom split off and they became idolaters under Jeroboam and worshiped the golden calves and so on and worshiped in different places in Dan and Bethel and didn't come down to Jerusalem anymore, God was pretty well done with the northern kingdom. They were an apostate church at that point. And Judah was God's nation, God's church. And here is God's church being punished by two nations that are their enemies and that are each other's enemies, Syria and Israel. And yet they unite together to judge God's people. And I just think this is interesting. Let me give you one example of this happening in Scripture. If you turn with me to Luke 23 and verse 12. Luke 23 and verse 12. Now, I'm going to have to... I think this will make sense, but I'm going to have to maybe stretch it just slightly. So, Jesus Christ died for the church, right? He died for his people, and his people are the church. And what happened when Jesus Christ hung on that cross is the church's sins were punished, right? This was a punishment, a judgment against the church, except it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took it for them, right? He was their propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. So when Jesus died, it was the church being punished, okay? But punished, he was punished in their stead. But here's the interesting thing. Whenever he was on trial, and the kings of the earth, and the people of Israel, and the heathen, all of these people all conspired together to kill him, what happened? In verse 12, Luke 23, 12, in the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Pilate and Herod didn't like each other until they had a common enemy, and until they could conspire together to murder the Son of God, and then, after that point, they became friends. Israel and Syria were enemies, but they could put those differences aside to go against the common enemy, Judah, and the Lord would allow that to happen and use that to happen to punish his people. And that's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord allowed Herod and Pontius Pilate with the people of Israel and the Gentiles all to gather together against the Lord and his Christ to crucify him. It is interesting how sometimes enemies can just forget that they were enemies if they have a common enemy. I give you two examples. I won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, when Paul went there and he was arguing with the philosophers, he was arguing with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And Epicureans and Stoics are very different people. Epicureans, the end all of life is pleasure. With Stoics, the idea is to limit your pleasures, right? To, you know, like when we talk about even today of somebody being Stoic, right? There's somebody that doesn't enjoy the finer things of life. They like to discipline themselves, right? So here are people that are totally at odds with each other. And yet when Paul comes preaching Jesus Christ, they put that all aside and they all start arguing and fighting against him. And I've preached on that before in Acts 17. And then there's another example in Acts 23, I think it is, whenever Paul was before the council, I believe it was the Sanhedrin, and he's before Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Pharisees believe in angels and spirits. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. So these guys are diametrically opposed. You got the hardcore conservative fundamentalist and the liberals. And they are probably not going to get together very often. But whenever Paul was there, all of a sudden, they could get together against Paul. And then Paul wisely divided them again. Because he says, hey guys, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, the hope and the resurrection, I'm called into question. And the Pharisees say, well, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. And then they start fighting among themselves because, you know, of their differences again. But it's interesting just to see how people can come together many times for nefarious purposes. Anyway, turn back to 2 Kings 16. So you have here two enemies that gather together against God's people as a judgment against them. So let's turn over and see the parallel passage here and learn a little bit more about this passage. Before we do that, though, I just want to mention something, whet your appetite for it, and then we'll come back to it at the very end. There in verse 5, 2 Kings 16:5, they came up against Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. They could not overcome him. And I'm going to save that until the very end. I'm going to talk about that. But let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and look at the parallel account. And there's a whole, part of this is repeated, but then there's a lot of information that was not stated there in 2 Kings that you wouldn't have known a thing about if you didn't go to the parallel account. That's why it's really important as you're reading, especially in certain places in the Bible. If you're reading in Samuel, basically 1 Samuel to 2 Kings, in those four books, you also want to go and read in 1 and 2 Chronicles, because a lot of the same information is covered in 1 and 2 Chronicles as is covered in Samuel, in the books of Samuel and the books of Kings. They are parallel accounts in many ways. Also, if you're reading in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you always want to look at the parallel Gospel because all of the information is not given in one place, in one account. So it's always important to check out what the other ones had to say as well, and such is the case here in 2 Chronicles 28. So in verse 4, 2 Chronicles 28, 4, this is the verse we left off on last week. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Assyria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. This is what we just read about there in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 5, I think it was. Now this makes it even more explicit in this verse that the reason why the Syrians and Israel came and judged Judah, came and warred against Judah, the reason for it was his sin. And we know that by the word wherefore. There in verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Wherefore means for that reason. That's what wherefore means. So it was for the reason of him burning his sons in the fire, worshiping under green trees, practicing idolatry, following in the ways of Israel. For that reason, God gave him over to the king of Syria and then to the king of Israel. Now, I just think it's interesting here, just to go at this from a bit of a different angle, is that God will punish his disobedient church by means of unbelievers, like people that are just total heathens, not even religious at all. And he'll also punish them by apostate churches. Both of those groups can and are used to punish God's church. And you know what? And I'm going to give you examples of this in the Bible. But we are suffering just like that now. We are suffering at the hands of unbelievers, these reprobates that are trying to shut churches down and lock us down and not allow us to meet and so on. We got people like that. We got government encroachment coming after churches. There's a church in Canada right now, in Ontario. God bless them. They are not following the government's orders to shut down, and they're continuing to meet. And the Canadian government sent officers to the houses of all, I think it was 6 elders in that church, all at the same time, like 8 o'clock at night. They show up to each of their houses and give them a summons that they have to appear in court to be tried or something for this infraction. And that church wrote a letter to the government and basically told them that they're out of line and that they're not going to bow the knee to them, and that they said that Jesus Christ died for the church and suffered for the church. And if you're saying that the church can't meet and the church is unessential, you're saying the blood of Christ who died for that church is unessential. So I was really happy to hear that, because Canadians are usually pretty docile people. Canadians, I don't know if you know this, Canadians do not have the American spirit of independence and resistance. They never have, right? They're just different. They, you know, when we fought a revolution, they went with the crown. And it's always been that way, pretty much. I'm sure that there are some exceptions in Canada, but by and large, you don't have the American spirit of resistance up there in independence. But I'm glad to see that in those churches. God bless them for it. I pray that God rains down fire and brimstone on that government, whoever those people are trying to shut that church down. I pray he either convicts them and converts them or rains fire and brimstone down on them. And I'm not even kidding. So the church gets judged today. Churches get judged by unbelievers. But you know what? Churches get judged by apostate churches and apostate believers, unbelievers as well. Because God will send them into churches to cause them trouble and grief. I'll give you some examples here. First of all, let me just give you a couple of biblical examples of God using outsiders, unbelievers, to judge his church. Look at 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 20. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 20. And don't get me wrong, I'm not disparaging Canadians. Canadians are nice folks. They're just different. They just have a different mindset. And I know lots of them. I've talked to lots of them. And in general, they have a different mindset. But they're still good folks. I mean, really nice. I don't think you have the problems with Canadians that you do with Americans, because Canadians just like to go along to get along, and they're not exactly full of you-know-what and vinegar like some Americans are. Anyway, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16 says, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand." So the Lord, this was the culmination of it. The Lord finally had enough of Judah to the point where there was no remedy. He just, that was it. They had sinned against him so many times. They had gone after idols so many times. They had followed the ways of the heathen so many times. They had slain so many of their children that the Lord was just, he was just done. That's it. The Chaldeans are coming in. So he punished them with a foreign nation. I'll give you another example here, but I'm thinking about this American-Canadian thing. I should correct myself. Canadians don't have the independent spirit that Americans used to have. Americans don't have an independent spirit anymore. Americans are a bunch of spineless wimps these days, as 2020 has absolutely shown. Shutting down businesses and churches and everything else. There's no independent spirit left here. There's no spirit of freedom and liberty. So anyway, turn with me to Judges 2, 11 through 15. We may have to move to Canada for religious freedom, it's looking like. Judges 2, 11 through 15. I'll show you how God uses foreign nations to punish his people. Judges 2, 11 through 15. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam." That's another name for Baal. That's the sun god. They were worshiping the sun, in other words. "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Ashtaroth was the counterpart of Baal. The sun god and the goddess of spring, Christmas and Easter, in other words. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." You see what happens? They do evil in the sight of the Lord. They go after other gods, and the Lord turns them over to spoilers, turns them over to foreigners who come in and destroy them. They could no longer stand before their enemies. This will come to America someday. I don't know when. It may be a long time from now, or it may be a short time. But I believe that this will come to America. America's chickens are going to come home to roost. America has turned its heart against the Lord for a long time, and the book of Judges is the example. When God's people turn against him, he sends in foreign nations to capture and destroy them. But the good part is, in the book of Judges, whenever they turn back to the Lord would raise them up a savior, and they would turn back, and the Lord would turn, he would repeal that. He would overturn it, and he would bring them back to liberty for a while. But this happened over and over again. I'll just give you two more examples just quickly. In chapter 3, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves." This is after they'd just been delivered, and then they do it again. "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And then that didn't last too long. Then they were freed from him. And in verse 12, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." And you can just read through the book of Judges, and over and over and over again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he turns them over to a foreign power. This is what happens. God will judge nations, and he'll judge his people and his church by foreign powers whenever they turn against him. And then God will also judge his church from within, from either false brethren coming into the church or by apostate churches that are somehow grieving them or oppressing them. And I've got several examples of this for you. The book of Galatians is an example. The Galatian churches have been converted to sovereign grace, the grace of God. And what happened was then some Judaizers, some Jews who wanted to bring these people into bondage, then creep into the church and they try to corrupt them from within. Galatians 2 and verse 4 says, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily, that is secretly, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." God used foreign nations to bring Israel into bondage. God uses heretics to bring his people into bondage. He allows people to creep into churches unawares and bring his church into bondage if they are not doing what they should. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that there must needs be heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest. God allows heretics to come into the church or to rise up within it to judge his people. And I've seen this happen. I pastored a church in Minneapolis, as you all know, where heretics rose up within it as a judgment against it. And that had a lot to do with that church being destroyed. It wasn't the only thing, as you're well aware, but that had a lot to do with it. So yes, the same thing happened to Judah thousands of years ago that happens to churches to this day. And this has happened to other churches as well. Look at Jude 1 and verse 4. This is why it's so important to hold fast to the doctrine, to the truth. Some people may think that I and other pastors in our churches of like faith put too much of a premium on the truth, and we harp about the truth too much and the doctrine. It's all about the doctrine. But it's essential. Because if you don't hold to the truth of the doctrine, you will be swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you don't hold fast to the truth, the church will be destroyed, as so many of them have. Jude 1 and verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, there were people in that day that were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. You've probably heard people say stupid things like this. Well, if God saves by grace, then we just may as well just keep on sinning, because where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound, like it says in Romans chapter 6 or chapter 5, I think, at the end. People will do that. Turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Say that we can just live however we want since God saves by grace. But they creep in unawares. You don't realize it. Sometimes they take a long time to show their true colors. But God will judge. He'll judge churches like this. And that's why maybe I have shortcomings as a pastor, and I'm sure I do. I have a bedside manner of like a warthog. But I will, by God's grace, hold fast to the truth and preach the truth. If I do nothing else as the pastor of this church, I will hold this church to the truth and keep preaching the truth. God being my helper. Let me give you some other examples here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. This is very similar to what happened in the church in Galatia. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So they crept in, they made their way up to Antioch. See, the Pharisees were Jews. They were from Jerusalem. They made their way up to Antioch. They got into that church, and then they started preaching this, Jesus did his part, you got to do your part doctrine, right? Yes, he saves by grace, but you still have to keep the law. You still have to be circumcised, right? It's the same old song and dance. The same thing is taught today. Jesus did his part, but you still have to do yours. You have to accept it or believe it or, you know, whatever the thing is. There's always something that you have to do also in conjunction with what Jesus did. That doctrine is as old as the hills. It was going on in the first century. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That means they argued with them a lot. I like how the Bible says things. They had no small disputation with them, which means that they got into a knockdown dragout and told those guys to where to go. And then you have Acts chapter 20, where Paul warned the elders in the church at Ephesus that some of their own selves would arise, speaking perverse things and draw disciples away from them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So there were going to be people that come in from the outside. And you remember the wolves right there dressed up in sheep's clothing, Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 7. You got to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't come in dressed as wolves. They come in dressed as sheep. They try to look like, you know, that they're true believers. But they come in not sparing the flock. They come in to destroy. That's why, you know, in this church, it's just people just, you just don't walk in and say, "Hey, I want to be a member." Like, "Oh yeah, hey, come on in." You know, I mean, I'm going to talk to people, right? I'm going to see, what do you believe? You know, make sure that you believe the truth, that you're on the same page. But then it gets even worse. It's bad enough when people come in from the outside and infiltrate, right? That's bad. But what's really bad is whenever it rises up within us. Verse 30, also, Paul says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Like I said, I experienced this in Minneapolis. A man arose speaking perverse things and drew away disciples after him. It happens. Paul said it would happen there. In that case, it was going to be among the elders, but it can happen whether it's elders or whether it's church members alike. And then God can just use apostate churches to be a thorn in the side of his church for punishment also. Look at Revelation chapter 17. And a thorn in the side would be putting it a bit mildly whenever you consider this apostate church, the Roman Catholic Church, Mystery Babylon, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of Earth. You know, they call her the Mother Church, right? Catholic Church is called the Mother Church of Rome. She is a mother, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, in some cases, God allows so-called churches, apostate churches like the Roman Catholic Church, to martyr his people, not because of their sin, just because that's what God has ordained, for them to die a martyr's death to prove their faith and sincerity to him. But sometimes God allows apostate churches to judge his people, his church. And if you think about it, all of the false doctrine that goes on today from apostate churches, it's all over the internet, it's everywhere. You hear it all the time. I hear it probably more than you do in the comments. But there is so much false doctrine coming from so many false churches out there trying to corrupt your mind and draw you away from the simplicity that's in Christ. So there are diverse and sundry ways that God can use people to judge his people. It can be with oppressive governments or even foreign nations like we've already read about, or it can be that the church, that people can rise up within the church, right, that can plague the church, or it can be that foreign pseudo-Christians can also plague God's church and judge it with false doctrine and draw people away from it. This is what happened to King Ahaz. He had the foreigners, the Syrians, and he had the apostate church that used to be their brethren, which weren't their brethren anymore because they had gone after idols and they were, some kind of an amalgamation of paganism and God's religion. That's what the Samaritans essentially were. So back to 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. It says, "For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." I want you to just think about that and let that sink in for a second. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, this is the king of Israel, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. We read stuff like this and just read over it and think, oh yeah, 120,000. And you just don't even think about it. Do you realize that wicked war in Vietnam ended up costing, I think it was 68,000 American lives, and who knows how many, probably a million Vietnamese or something, but they don't matter. But of course I speak in jest, right? They don't matter. 68,000 Americans died, I think. It was 60-some. Basically, about half of what died in Judah. Now that war took, 10 years or so? It was a long time, right? So in 10 years, we lost 60-some thousand Americans. Judah lost twice that many in one day. One day. That would be probably, if I remember the numbers, and I could be wrong about this, but that's probably on par with the bombing of Hiroshima or Nagasaki. I think that killed 100-some thousand in one day. One bomb. That happened in Judah. You think about that. You know what that tells me? That God judges sin severely. That's a severe punishment right there for going after idols. 120,000 dead in one day. And they were all valiant men. And you know why they were judged? You know why they died? It tells you right there in the verse. Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. That's why they were judged. That's why they lost 120,000 valiant men in one day. They'd forsaken God. You see, if we forsake God, he will stop protecting us. Let me give you a few verses here. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 25. That's why I want to hang on to the skirt of Jesus' garment as tightly as I can. I want to stick with him. I want to stick with his truth, with his church, with his people, with his word. I want to hold fast as closely as I can because that's where our protection is. You turn on the Lord, you turn on his truth and his people and his church, and you got a hard time coming. if you're a child of God. If you're not, then it doesn't matter. You go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and then go to hell. So you'll get your punishment later. But if you're a child of God, you're going to suffer greatly if you turn on the Lord. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. It says, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. For he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Remember, they were judged because they had forsaken the Lord. Well, here Jeshurun had forsook God. Now, Jeshurun is another name for Israel. I'll prove that to you here if you look in just in 33:5, just in, down in the next chapter in verse 5. In verse 4, it says, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Jeshurun is another name for Israel. I'll give you one more. Isaiah 44 and verse 2. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 32. We'll go back there. Isaiah 44 and verse 2. Just to give you a little Bible study here, just to show you who Jeshurun is. Isaiah 44, 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. This is what I'm telling you. Stick with the Lord. The Lord will help thee. If you stick with him, he'll stick with you. So Jeshurun kicked, waxed fat, grew thick, then he forsook the Lord his God. And that's what pretty much, that's what happens, right? Religion begats prosperity, the daughter devours the mother, right? It's the same thing. He waxes fat, he kicks, he grows thick, covered with fatness, got more than he could wish, everything's going great for him, he's very prosperous. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came early up, or that came newly up, whom our fathers feared not. This is exactly what was happening with Ahaz. He was following the ways of Israel, worshiping false gods, forsook the Lord his God. Verse 18, it says, Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, which means he hated them severely. He abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. That's a good verse for the unconverted elect. These are children of God that have no faith. Yet they're still God's children. Verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This is actually a prophecy of 1,500 years into the future, whenever God would provoke Israel to anger and to jealousy with the Gentiles. He would bring the Gentiles into his church, and Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 19. We're not going to go there, but he quotes that verse and says that God would make Israel jealous with a foolish nation. And that nation was the Gentiles. The gospel, after Israel rejected it, was sent to the Gentiles, whom Paul said they will hear it, and it provoked them to emulation. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. So yeah, when you turn against God and you turn unto idols and false gods, God will send in severe destruction. And it happened because they forsook God there in Deuteronomy 32. And it happened to Ahaz because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Let me give you some other verses. Look at Jeremiah 5, 7 through 9. Jeremiah 5, 7 through 9. If you take away one big theme from the sermon today, it is continue in the faith. Continue in the faith and don't turn your heart and your back against the Lord. Just hang on to Him. Be faithful to Him. He'll be faithful to you. Jeremiah 5, 7 through 9. The Lord says, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Every one of them neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" You see, they've forsaken God. He fed them to the full. He took care of them. It'd be like having parents that were the best parents ever, that took such good care of you and provided for all your needs and provided for your emotional needs and gave you a great family life. And then you just grew up and just flipped them the finger and just said, "I'm done with you. I hate you guys." That's what Israel did to their God after He'd fed them to the full. They went and sinned against Him. And He says, "All right, I'm going to be avenged on such a nation as this. You guys are going to pay." Look at Jeremiah 44 and verse 22. You know, Ahaz should have known. Some of these prophecies that I'm reading to you here were after King Ahaz. I think they were, probably. But, you know, the one with Moses, that was long before. And you know what? King Ahaz should have had Deuteronomy chapter 32. You know why he should have had it? You know what the king of Israel, the king of Judah, was to do whenever he first sat on the throne? He was to write himself a copy of the law of Moses, to read it and keep it all the days of his life. Yes, he was. So Ahaz, now did he do it? Probably not. He was a wicked king. But he should have had the information. He should have known. Jeremiah 14 and verse 22. 14, 44. Jeremiah 44, 22. So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed, therefore is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse and without inhabitant as at this day. So if we forsake the Lord, He forsakes us. You stick with the Lord, He sticks with you. I get a verse for you here. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. Now, eternally speaking, the Lord will never forsake His people. Right? Jesus Christ was forsaken on the cross so that we never will be. The Lord cannot deny Himself. Right? If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, it says there in 2 Timothy. He cannot deny Himself. But temporally in this life, you forsake God, He'll forsake you. And I've seen it happen to a lot of people. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, "And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." You see, he's with you if you're with him. He'll be found if you seek him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So you want to be really careful about that. You want to keep seeking the Lord. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want the Lord to forsake me. I don't want him to be against me. This life is hard enough to get through with the help of the Lord, let alone without it. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. It says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you." Now, whenever you tell a people that, and you condemn them for forsaking the Lord, you know, what do? They say, "Oh, thank you, preacher. I really appreciate it." right? That's what happened to Zechariah. Verse 21, and they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king of the court, in the courts, in the court of the house of the Lord. So yeah, he stands up and tells them, you've forsaken God, he's forsaken you. And they're like, kill him, get rid of him. We don't want to hear that anymore. And then I'll give you one more. Joshua 7 and verses 1 through 5. Joshua 7, 1 through 5. This is whenever Israel had was just entering into the promised land, and they were fighting their battles, taking over nation over nation, you know, nation upon nation. And they went into this one nation, and they were told to destroy everything, and a man named Achan decided that he would keep a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment. And whenever they went to fight against, I think it was Ai. Yeah, they went to fight against Ai, and they got the soup beat out of them. And Joshua is wondering, what in the world's going on here? And it turned out that they had some sin in the camp of Israel. They had forsaken the Lord, and the Lord had forsaken them. Joshua 7, 1 through 5. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Judah. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for there are but few. So they're like, hey, you know, there's some, I mean, there's nobody here. These guys are a bunch of wimps at Ai. Just send a, you know, send a few thousand up there. No reason to send out the whole army. Just, you know, we took the last ones. We'll take these guys too. Verse 4, so they went up thither, of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You see, they had forsaken the Lord. And the scary thing is, one guy had done it. Achan had forsaken the Lord. Achan had broken the Lord's commandment. And God tells Joshua later that Israel hath sinned. The whole church was being judged for what one guy did. That's why church discipline is so important. Because if the church doesn't discipline those within and put them out whenever there's a sinner in the camp, then the whole church is judged, right? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is why church discipline is so important. But here you see anyway that they were judged badly because of forsaking the Lord, because of their sin. I'm trying to think how much further. I did not get as far as I wanted to go. And if I'm not going to be able to finish this whole passage here. I'm probably just going to call it quits here, I suppose, at verse 7. I didn't get nearly as far as I thought I would. Verse 7 is going to be interesting too, because the punishment ends up increasing even more. But I think we will, actually, I'll tell you what, let's just do verse 7, and then we'll call it quits. So verse 7, and Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah was the next to the king. That was next to the king. Elkanah that was next to the king. So as if it wasn't bad enough to lose 120,000 in one day, now it gets even worse for him. Because this man named Zichri, which was a mighty man of Ephraim, which is Israel, he slays Maaseiah, That's the king's son. That's Ahaz's son. Now it gets kind of close to home, right? Because it was 120,000 of the army, the soldiers at that point. Eh, whatever, they're just expendable right there. They're just collateral damage. But now the king's own son dies. Now, I don't know, maybe this was a severe judgment, maybe it wasn't, because this guy Ahaz, remember, he burned his sons in the fire already. And by the way, here's something interesting for you. Just I just did a little bit of math. And then I thought, huh, this is really interesting. I read one of the commentators on it. So you remember that Ahaz was, I am saying his name right, I'm not getting this confused with another king, right? Ahaz, okay. Ahaz was 36 when he died. You remember that? And Hezekiah took the throne at 25. Hezekiah was 25 when he took the throne when Ahaz died at 36. Hey, you can do some math, can't you? That's 11. He was 11 years old. Now, it could be that he was almost 37, right? And because sometimes years are accounted like that, so he could have been almost 37. And it could have been at the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign or something. So it could have been more like 12 or even closer to 13, depending on how the numbers go. But still, I mean, you're talking about best case scenario, 13, maybe, you know, probably 12 years old whenever he became his father, which maybe explains a few things about Ahaz. Usually when you get started at 12, you probably haven't, you know, been doing the ways of the Lord. So anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. I'm assuming that he burnt his second son in the fire, or else he really got going early if he burnt his first son, which would have been like 10 or something. But anyway, it's biologically possible, you know, for a boy, a 12-year-old boy or 13-year-old boy to sire a child. It's not advisable, but it's certainly possible. But anyway, I just thought that was pretty interesting. So anyway, here he has his own son slain. And this is scary, because God will kill the children of sinners as a punishment against them. And I got a few verses here for you. You know, I've known people that have departed the church because of their children or whatever. They want to do it for their family or for their children or something, and they're going to forsake the Lord because of that. And it's like, man, I wouldn't go there if I were you. You do something like that, and the Lord may take away the idol in your heart that you have left him for. The Lord says this to Jezebel. This is the Jezebel in the New Testament, not the Old, but probably named after her for a reason. In Revelation 2 and verse 23, and he says, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the hearts and reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." I'll kill her children with death. That's a serious judgment. I mean, that's about as bad as it gets. And this is what happened to Ahaz. His own son was killed because of his idolatry and rebellion against God. You remember David, whenever he committed adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12:14, he committed adultery and impregnated her, and she had that little baby boy, and that boy died because of David's sin. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Samuel 12. In verse 14, it says, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And we just think, why did God kill the child whenever David was the one that sinned? I don't know. I don't know why. Because David was the one that should have been killed by the law of God. Why God did that, I don't know. Why did God kill 70,000 in Israel when David decided to number the people? It's just the way that God works sometimes. I don't know. And then let me just give you one more example of this. Exodus 11, 4 through 5. You remember whenever Israel was to be let go from Egypt, Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh kept saying, "Okay." Well, first he said no, and then he gave one plague. And then Pharaoh would say, "Okay, go ahead." And then as soon as the plague was up, Pharaoh changed his mind. Just kept happening. And the Lord, you know, was really had about enough of this. And so he finally sent one final plague, which was the one that just really put an end to it. In Exodus 11, 4 through 5, it says, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." So Pharaoh lost his firstborn. I don't know if it was son or daughter. But anyway, he lost his firstborn. His child died because of his sin and rebellion against God. And that's what happened to Ahaz. And not only did he lose his son, and I'm assuming that was a grievous thing to him, I guess. I don't know. He did burn him in the fire, so who knows. But not only that, he also lost some other people there. He lost, in verse 7, 2 Chronicles 28, 7, he lost Ezrikam, the governor of the house. I'm assuming this is his house. So he loses, you know, like one of his right-hand men there. And he also lost Elkanah, that was next to the king. So I don't know if that's next in succession or next like a vice president or, you know, a prime minister or whatever. But anyway, he lost people really close to him. His own son, his own governor of his house, and the guy that was next to the king. It got real close and personal, where God didn't just make a big judgment that everybody could see. Right, 120,000 in one day, everybody can see that the Lord is judging the nation, the church, right? But then it gets really close to Ahaz too, so that he can feel it personally. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I will wrap it up there for today. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll pick up there in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 8. And I make no promises whether I'll finish next Sunday or not. I had intended to, but it's not looking promising. Thank you for your kind and patient attention.